Join me in reading the scripture, the Old Testament reading this morning. It's at Psalm 98. Psalm 98 at page 551 of your Pew Bible. And as we prepare for that, let's ask for God's blessing on the reading of the word. Living God, help us to hear your holy word, that we may truly understand, and that understanding we may believe, and by believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do, through Christ our Lord. Amen. We read in Psalm 98, beginning at verse 1, O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him victory. The Lord has made known his victory. He has revealed his vindication in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the victory of our Lord. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praise. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who live in it. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills sing together for joy at the presence of the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the earth with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is the word of God. I leave you with no stranger to our church. Always a pleasure and a blessing to have Ronnie Garcia with us, and we look forward to your message, Pastor.
Please remain seated. As always, I want to begin with an introduction, and then we'll get to our text. But while I do offer this introduction, I would just invite you to find a Bible and open it to Luke chapter 15. I think that's page 78 in your pew Bible. You'll enjoy the sermon more if you have an open Bible. We're turning our attention again to the text that we looked at last week, and that is the parable of the prodigal son. And I mentioned last week that that is an inadequate title, because this parable is about two lost sons and one prodigal father, right? And the word prodigal means wildly extravagant. And as we studied the passage last week, we saw that it's the father who acts wildly extravagant with his love and his resources for his sons at great cost to himself, right? This father loves his boys. And as Jesus tells this story, he draws our attention to the response of the two sons. And so what we find is that these two sons, the younger son and the older son, represent two different kind of lost people. And let me just pause right now for a second. If you're here this morning and you don't believe or trust in Jesus, let me just say thank you. Thank you for coming. Thanks for coming to a church on a Sunday morning when you could be golfing. So, and I think I would understand if you found the word lost to be a little bit offensive or pejorative. It's a little bit weird when we use that word lost as in a lost person. And what I want to do is I want to explain that I don't want to sound judgmental. And I don't even want to suggest that I or any Christian is in any way morally superior to you. That is not the case at all. So I really want to begin with that. The word lost is simply meant to distinguish between people who have transferred their hope in Jesus and people who have not. Not morally superior people. Okay? Now, I want to make this clarification because it is directly related to our parable today. There is a lot of confusion about the kind of person that God loves. There's a lot of confusion about the kind of people who are actually really loyal to Jesus. And he doesn't think about it in terms of moral perfection at all. In fact, Jesus sort of illustrates this point in a different parable. And I'm just going to read it because it's really short. I'm going to read it to you. You find it in Luke 18. Let me read it to you. He says this. This is Jesus says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, very disciplined, moral person, and the other was a tax collector, the lowest of the low, a scoundrel, right? The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, thank you that I'm not like those other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Right? But that tax collector, the scoundrel, he stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. Why? Because all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's very obvious from that parable that Jesus was deeply angry at a person who lived a moral life. Get it? It's not that Jesus doesn't like good behavior, but it does indicate that you can be a moral person and at the same time be deeply lost. See? And so that parable graphically demonstrates the complexity of our spiritual rebellion. Most people in the church, and outside the church indeed, relate to God simply in terms of exterior behavior. But what we're going to learn this morning through our parable in Luke 15 is that this is a grave misunderstanding of the gospel. Now, this is startling, right? I mean, it's startling for many of us because it's exactly contrary to every single thing we've heard every Sunday we've sat in churches for years. We've been taught that we need to be nice and good people, make sure that our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, so that God will be happy with us. And yet what we find in the parable that we're about to look at again is that there are two ways of being lost. On one hand, you can be really, really, really bad and rebellious, like the younger son. Or on the other hand, you can be really, really good, like the older son. But in both cases, you are lost and in need of a savior. Which means being good doesn't get you right with God. So why are they both considered lost? Now, answering that question will be the main part of what I'm going to teach this morning. But before I do that, let me just make one comment. This sermon that I'm about to preach is for you. It's for you who are in the church. Our churches are typically composed of older brothers who are trying to be good people so that God will be happy with them. Most of the younger brothers of our congregation aren't here. They're out doing their thing. Younger brothers just don't show up to church normally. Some of you are, though. I know who you are. Some of us look at our lives and we look at the actions of the younger brothers and, you know, we're basically moral people. At least our sins are private. And we think, you know, I'm glad that I'm not like those other sinners. God must be happy with me. And this line of thinking is extremely, extremely dangerous. So let's explore this together in order to understand the sort of danger of that kind of spirituality that's personified in the older brother who's as lost as the younger brother. We've got to examine two aspects. Here I am again with my outline. We're going to examine two things from our text. The problem with the older brother and the consequences. And then when I look at the consequences, I'm going to look at two different kinds of consequences that you see in this text. And one is chronic anger, and the other is chronic judgment. All right. Without further introduction, let's turn our attention to our text this morning. In reverence to the Word of God, if you are able, would you please listen, stand with me and hear this text. It's found in Luke chapter 15. It's a little bit long. I'll read it quickly. Please follow along with me if you're able. I'm reading from an ESV, but please follow with me. Chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me. And so he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And then after he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But then he came to himself, and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose, came to his father. But while his father was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, but I'm no longer to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate. This is my son who is dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to celebrate. Now, here's where we'll be focusing our time this morning. Now, his older son was in the field, and he came, and he drew near to the house, and he heard the music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I served you. I never disobeyed your command. And yet you never even gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes in, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and he is alive. He was lost and is found. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, what a parable, right? So this parable, just to remind you guys, was a response of Jesus to the religious people who were critiquing him. If you'll remember right there, we see the immediate context in verse 1 and 2 of Luke 15. It says, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. They critiqued him. And so to that, Jesus tells us three parables, this one being the third. The religious leaders were essentially critiquing Jesus for fraternizing, right, with people who are lost, that is, sinners. So then Jesus tells this parable to demonstrate that they, the Pharisees, are even more lost than the prostitutes, than the tax collectors. See, in this story, the younger son concludes with repentance, right, towards the father. But the older son, he concludes with what? Anger towards the father. And so through this story, Jesus is giving us sort of new categories of what we think the word lost means. So let's go through the details of the story. I want you to imagine the scene, right? The older brother is returning from a long day work, and he hears the music, he sees the dancing, he smells the barbecue, he sees the party, and there is one reaction that he has. Anger. Fury. Hate. What is making the older son so angry? Now, the answer is subtle, so you have to pay careful attention. Last week, we learned that the younger brother went to his dad and said, you know, I'm tired of waiting for you to die. Give me my inheritance in advance, my money. And as we examined the sort of root of his problem, we learned that the younger son loved the father's things more than he loved the father. And this caused him to pursue a life and meaning and significance away from the father. Now, as we reflect on the life of the older son, we realize something very shocking. The older brother's problem is the exact same thing. And let me explain. In those days, I mentioned this a little bit last week, so I'll do it quickly. In those days, the family's inheritance is not divided equally among the children. It's not favoritism. It's just that the main portion of the inheritance, the estate, belongs to the older son in the family. And this is because the security and the reputation of the family is tied to their wealth, their estate. And as a result, the family's kept the estate, the wealth, intact instead of dividing it among all the children. Instead of dividing it into several small portions, right? So they could, and then the older son would take care of the rest. So after the younger son takes his portion of the inheritance, without a doubt, then we know the rest belongs to the older son, the older brother. So when the father says there in verse 31, "Everything I have, son, is yours," he's actually making a perfectly true statement. Now, why do I mention this? When the older son sees this extravagant, this prodigal party that's being thrown, it makes him furious. And do you know why he's furious? It's because the father is spending the older brother's inheritance. He can't celebrate. He can't enjoy the return of his younger brother because it's coming at his expense. Now, do you see the point I'm about to make? The older brother and the younger brother, they're the same. The younger brother loved the father's inheritance more than he loved the father. And the older brother loved the father's inheritance more than he loved the father. From an outside appearance, they seem completely different. But in their hearts, these two sons are exactly the same. Now, last week we reflected on a person, St. Augustine, right, who he loved sex and food more than he loved God. And in order to get those things, he rebelled and he organized his life around his love and his devotion to those things. And this is harmful, of course, and the consequences seem obvious and indefensible, of course. This week, the older brother, the sin is the same, but the actions are different. Instead of becoming a rebel, his sinful actions are way more sophisticated. The older son turned to a life of following rules to achieve his rebellious goals, you see. And let me illustrate how this works in my life, right? I'm a pastor, and being a pastor, I study the Bible, I help people, things that are seemingly spiritual, right? But there is this insidious attraction to becoming a pastor that has nothing to do with serving God. Ironically. Now imagine that. Being a pastor gives me something. It gives me power. It gives me control. It gives me acceptance and respect. And so from the outside, it looks like I entered ministry simply because I love God and want to serve Him. But in reality, there could be this tremendously evil motivation behind all of these good things, right? And because this is actually so deceptive, I would argue it's even more evil than just being a rebellious person. So in my case, right, I need people in my life who will speak honestly and firmly about my motivation and about my sin. I have to actually submit myself to them and live humbly and repentantly. Often people ask me why churches are filled with these sort of power-hungry pastors who say and do a lot of terrible things. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Y'all read the news. And for me, it's really obvious. Pastors are just like any other older brother who use spiritual activities to manipulate other people. And this is tremendously evil. It's evil than your more evil than your sin. And I know your sin's ugly. Now, most certainly this text is relevant to pastors, but what about you, right? I mean, what kinds of things do you do in order to sort of obligate God? What is your motivation, right, behind going to church? What prize are you trying to win by being a good person and obeying the rules? Does your motivation to obey rules come from a fount of love for your Heavenly Father? Or does it come from a desire to obligate God in order to get something else that you truly love? God, you owe me because I really love this thing. And I was good and you owe me, right? Right. There are many implications. I'm going to outline a few more implications later in the sermon. But for now, let's move to our second point. So that was the problem. Now let's look now at the consequences. So far we looked at the son's problem. Now the consequences. All right. Now in our parable, Jesus highlights two specific consequences that are a result of this sort of legalism of this older brother. And they are chronic anger and chronic judgment. So what I want to do is I'm going to begin with chronic anger. When the son returned from work, he sees the party, smells the barbecue. Verse 28 and 29 says this: the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. And he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. Now, you can kind of see now the root of his anger. The older son is rabidly angry because with all of those years of work and obedience, it did not accomplish what he had hoped his obedience would accomplish. His moral performance did not give him what he wanted most. And his plan is crumbling into pieces because of his father's generous love. The father's extravagant celebration by killing this very expensive animal, all of this is threatening the very thing that gave purpose, significance, and identity to the older brother. The very thing that the older brother loved most in the world was now being put into jeopardy. And so what happens? He acts out with this intense anger. Here's the point. Everyone loves something or someone the most. And the thing that you love the most is the thing that you're trusting for salvation. Now, I know this word salvation is traditionally a very religious word. So let me explain what salvation means. When a baby is in the womb, right, of the mother, a baby is connected to that mother through what? An umbilical cord. The umbilical cord literally, not figuratively, literally confers salvation to the baby. Through that cord, the baby receives food and nutrients. That is to say, it actually receives life itself through that umbilical cord. Now, human beings, all of us have what I call a spiritual umbilical cord. We are constantly taking our spiritual umbilical cord and plugging them into whatever we think will confer life to us, whatever give us meaning, whatever will give us salvation, you see. So we plug into it and we say, make me whole, make me happy, give me life, right? Jesus says we need to plug into him and him only, and that he will give us that life and identity and salvation. But instead of plugging into him, we plug into things that we love more than him. Not just the Father, but the Father's things, right? And so we plug into our jobs, into our children, maybe our theology, maybe our political parties. We plug into our moral performance, our sexual appetites. We plug into our girlfriend or our boyfriend and we say, make me whole, make me happy, give me salvation, right? Make me feel alive. The problem is that those things cannot give you life and salvation. They cannot make you whole. They were never designed to be. And when they fail, when those things fail that you've plugged into, and they will, intense anger and disappointment erupts from the pit of your soul. Listen, the Bible sort of addresses two programs for salvation. You can look to Jesus to save you and to give you meaning, or you can look to something else to save you and to give you meaning. But there are consequences to the decisions that you make. If you choose anything other than Jesus to plug into, you will live with chronic anger towards God and in general. In this case, the older son plugged into his own moral performance and it produced this sort of chronic anger towards his father. It's not simply that it was wrong, right, in some general abstract way that he was doing this. It's actually personally harmful. Likewise, when we do this, we grow angry and discontent with God. We're actually in that moment when we do that, we're forfeiting the ability to enjoy God. And here's why. Here's why. Life is filled with afflictions. It's filled with tragedy. It's filled with unfulfilled longings. It's just filled with a lot of sad things. Life is filled with the kinds of things that nobody wants. I get this. If you feel like God owes you those things based on your moral performance, then you will habitually shake your fist at God, angry that he has not repaid you for what you have worked for. You will not be able to properly interpret tragedy, believing that God is not giving you what you have worked for. You will see him as a wicked employer who did not pay you for your work. That's what will happen. And that's the main problem with legalists. That's the main problem with us. Have you ever wondered why legalists are grumpy? If you believe that God is happy with you based on your moral performance, then God becomes your boss, not your savior. See, a savior is a person who rescues. If you think you've earned God's love, then you're essentially saying that you saved and rescued yourself. You see? You become your own savior. You substitute yourself for Jesus, however much you think he's interesting, but beware, it never works. And we ultimately drown in our anger and our cynicism. That's chronic anger. Let's turn to the second consequence, chronic judgment. There's sort of irony in this parable. Jesus shows us that both sons are guilty of the same root sin. But both of them are deeply lost, and both of them wanted the father's inheritance, and both are deeply rebellious in their heart. The younger son brings dishonor to the father by asking for the inheritance. The older son brings dishonor to the father by not attending the celebration that was being financed by his inheritance. The younger son repents. The older son scolds the father and then verbally attacks the younger brother. Listen, this is in verse 29 and 30. He answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving away from you. I never disobeyed your orders. You never even gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But, verse 30, but when this son of yours, this lowlife of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes, when he comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Now, you understand that sort of underhanded comment about prostitution? Why'd you have to bring that into it? You know what that is, right? It's judgment. The older son thinks he is morally superior to the younger son. He has a grudge. All grudges are a form of superiority. Do you have a grudge? Do you have a grudge? Now listen carefully. When people hold grudges, they are essentially saying this: "I wouldn't do that. I could have done that thing better. I'm better than he or she is." I want to be clear about this. Holding grudges and judging others is arguably the worst thing we can do as Christians. It is actually, why? Because it's an assault on the gospel itself. Let me explain. When Jesus was asked to sum up the whole law, he says this: "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, with all your strength and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And your neighbor as yourself. That is to say, God designed us to be in community, to love him and to love others. When we judge others, when we judge people, we are doing the exact opposite of what we were created to do. Judging is the exact opposite of loving. That is the danger in legalism. Legalism is relating to God based on your moral performance. That's what the older son is doing with the father, and it produces in him this sort of spirit of judgment. His judgmental spirit is evidence that he doesn't even understand his own sin. And until he can understand the desperate situation that he himself is in, he'll never be thankful. You see? My wife, Amanda, she used to work in crisis pregnancy centers. That is, girls who are in crisis. And she met this one girl, and this girl was white, and her boyfriend was black or African American. And her parents had kicked her out of the house because her parents were racist against African Americans, against blacks, right? The parents were against interracial relationships. And she was so hurt, this young lady was so hurt by the racism, and she knew that it was wrong. She knew that it was wrong. Well, after a little time, this young lady, who's being counseled by my wife, realized that my wife, who's white, was married to a Mexican. That's me. And when she realized this, she began to say the most racist things, like, "I don't think that's natural. Mexicans are dirty." Like, isn't that absurd? She is completely blind to her own sin. The same sin that she could recognize in her parents as being wrong. Isn't that crazy? Judging others is a side effect to legalism. To think that you're living up to God's moral standard is to underestimate your own sin. Do you have a critical spirit? Let me just show you one place where I see it. One place I see it's like in politics. It's not enough for us simply to philosophically disagree with others, which I think is important for us to do. But we actually don't just do that. We actually have to judge their character. We actually have to humiliate others who are different than us, right? One party tends to see the other party not as just as philosophically incorrect or whatever, but as stupid, right? We can't just leave it at that level. We actually have to say that they're stupid. Right? They're ignorant. They're uneducated. They're greedy. Whatever it is. And there's no sort of humility, right, in the discourse. Believe it or not, that's actually a byproduct of legalism. Right? Here's another danger. Legalism turns even more dangerous when you actually fulfill your own standards of discipline. That is to say, when a person finds their significance in their disciplined life, and they actually do it, they actually will have no compassion on people's failures. They will tend to look down at people who are not as good or as disciplined as they are. Now beware if that's you, because people who live as legalists in a legalist world, they feel all alone and isolated. And let me explain why. Those same people are deeply afraid of confessing their private addictions and sin for fear of being judged themselves by people who are just like them. They know that they judge other people, so they fear that others will judge them in the same way. And it's this sort of vicious cycle. Sadly, there are so many churches where it is not safe to confess your sins. Because why? There's a spirit of judgment. And as a result, no one's getting help. You just show up to church, you hide your stuff because it's not safe. Don't do that. Don't do that. Let me make one more application. If you don't recognize this impulse in your heart, you will live with deep anxiety with respect to God's love. Your conscience will be haunted by the thought that you have not done enough to merit God's love. And you will grow exhausted with worry that you have not done enough to make God happy. God's love will never be a topic that enchants your soul. Rather, it will be a topic that actually produces anxiety and fear. I don't want that for you. I want you to have a deep security in this the love of a prodigal heavenly father whose love is wildly extravagant for you. All right, let me just conclude with a story about my son. Y'all know I tell you stories about my son all the time. I just love it. 8 years ago, Amanda and I had our first child, Micah. We now have four. It's crazy. It's a zoo at our house. But Micah was my first, and I was and continue to be completely clueless on what it means to be a good father. And having our first child was just, it was nuts. That little boy turned my life upside down. I had no idea how much work babies required. I mean, they eat 10 times a day. They cry at all hours of the night. They cost a lot of money. And Micah, my son, in addition to all that, he was actually born with this condition that, I'm not exaggerating, it caused him to vomit 30 times a day. And I'm talking like poltergeist projectile vomiting 30 times a day. It's crazy. So I can say literally Micah vomited on me every single day. And when I would change his diaper, you know what he'd do? He'd pee on me. Go figure. That's what happened. Here's my point. Micah did nothing for me. He took all of my resources. He took my time, my energy. He never said thank you. I had to completely change my life for him. He did nothing to earn my love. Absolutely nothing. But from the moment I laid eyes on that little booger bear, he had my fierce and unconditional love and affection. Micah doesn't have to do anything to earn my acceptance. He has my full love simply because he's my son. Every once in a while, I get down on one knee and I look at Micah in the eyes and I ask him, Micah, why does Daddy love you? Now, when he was smaller, he would say, because I'm good. And I'd say, no, you legalist. But now I say, Micah Bear, why does Daddy love you? And he says, Daddy loves me because I'm Micah. And I say, that's right. As long as you're Micah, I will love you because you're my son. Micah did not earn his way into our family. He was born into it. Now, I am the most imperfect father I know, but how perfect is the love of our Heavenly Father, whose love is prodigal in nature, right? When we try to work into God's family, we lose the relationship completely because it introduces anger and judgment. Listen, we don't work ourselves into the family. We are reborn into it. It's free. See, because of Jesus Christ, this is the reason why we're here this morning. It is a gift by his grace and his mercy. Now, let me just say this. How do you know if you are an older brother? Here's a quick test. Right now, if I were to ask you, are you a child of God? If you're an older brother, your response will be something like this. I'm trying. And that is a symptom of a person who relates to God as an employee or as a worker, but not as a son or a daughter. Micah never says to me, I'm trying to be your son. He just is, you see. Children don't have to earn the right to be a child. They experience security and assurance that they are children simply because of the love affair between them and their Heavenly Father. I pray that y'all would just meditate on this week. This is the end, part two of the Prodigal Father. Let's pray. Father, we forgive us that we relate to you based on our own moral performance. Forgive us that we look at all of our sins and think that we're too bad to be loved by you. In both extremes, it's not okay. Our faith is weak, but come, Lord, you love the weak. Come, draw near to your children. Watch over us. Keep us. We pray for Christ's sake, our Savior, who rescued us. Amen.